Good. Well, do please keep those passages open. We're going to be referring to that over the next few minutes. Our question today, you'll see it there on the handout. How did this world ever get in such a mess? Genesis 1 and 2, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, everything has been so perfect. Most books that you will read have happy endings. Well, as you can see from the first two chapters of the Bible, it has a very happy start. Everything's pretty much perfect. Adam and Eve lived in paradise. They had a perfect relationship, both with God and with each other. They had work to do, but it was not the sort of toilsome, frustrating work that probably lots of you have just left this morning. This was rewarding, fulfilling, purposeful work. They had purpose within the work and the context in which they lived. They were to rule over creation. That was the charge that God had given them. And so they were to relate rightly to God under his authority and to rule over all of the created order. And in all of this, they had one rule to obey. Remember, don't eat of the fruit of that one tree in the middle of the garden. And interestingly, all of this happened. Life went on. Who knows for how long? All of this happened naked. Look at 2 verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is a helpful marker. I think it underlines just how very out of step their world is with our world. Now, I think we've all got a couple of embarrassing stories about nakedness up our sleeves, perhaps your own or somebody else's, where you've walked in on somebody or somebody's walked in on you or whatever it is, all highly embarrassing. I ran a couple past my wife before, and she said, "No way, you can't tell people those stories." So you're not going to get any of my naked stories. But the point is, by the end of Genesis 2, whatever stories you got up your sleeve, they wouldn't have made any sense to Adam and Eve. Let's just pause for a moment. A little aside on the nudist colony. I wish I'd thought of this myself. This is from Don Carson, a book that I've often recommended before, The God Who Is There. Fantastic sort of Bible overview. He has a little aside on a nudist colony, which I think is very interesting. Let me read you this. Do you know that there is a theory to the nudist colonies? Oh, I know that some nudist colonies are merely an excuse for sexual orgy. But the best nudist colonies, if I may speak of nudist colonies on a moral scale, have a certain philosophy to them. The idea is that if you could be completely open and transparent in one part of your life, then sooner or later you could foster openness and transparency in every part of your life. So we begin with physical transparency, complete openness, nakedness. Maybe down the road we'll all become wonderfully open, candid, honest, caring, loving people. It never works, but that's the theory. The reason it never works is that we have much to be ashamed of. There's so much we need to hide. You just come in. That was a little aside on nudist colonies. This isn't a sort of new direction of the Fleet Street Talks. It makes a very clear point. You see, Adam and Eve would not have understood all of that, this being ashamed at this point. They were naked. They did their work naked. It was very natural, complete openness. Look at 3 verse 7 in our text today. After all of this that happens in the middle, after this big event, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. You see, there were no Marks and Spencer's pants available. They had to scramble for whatever they could find, the best thing they could find. I mean, it's not great, is it? Fig leaves. You ever seen a fig leaf? It's not exactly a particularly desirable item to try and cover yourself up with, but that was all they could grab. A desperate effort to hide their shame. And from 3:7 onwards, as you read through the Bible, of course, things just get worse and worse. And what happened? What happened? Why is it that they could carry on in perfect relationship, naked, unashamed, unaware, and then suddenly there was this scramble for fig leaves? What happened? Well, sin happened. Three things we learn about sin from this passage. We get its warning signs, its definition, and its consequence. I've tried to make the points a little more memorable. You'll see them there on the handout. Firstly, a talking serpent. We're going to consider the devil's tactics, a talking serpent. Have a look at 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I guess at this stage it's probably worth dealing with what's sometimes referred to as the elephant in the room. In this case, not an elephant, a talking snake. If you're visiting with us today, I don't know if you've been brought along by somebody or come along, perhaps seen us advertised, and you think, typical, I decide to come along, I agree to come along to a Christian talk, and they actually expect me to take seriously a talk about a talking snake. Well, you see, Christians don't have all the answers. It is weird. It can be an embarrassment, can't it? The Bible starts with a story of a talking snake. But what we find as we read the Bible is, of course, insight into another layer of reality. That reality that we meet as we open the pages is the reality of God. His ability to make this world from nothing. And one of the first things that God decides to do is to introduce us to another character, another power at work, the devil, Satan, here described as the serpent. Look at verse 3. The serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field. Look at this. It's very interesting. It really struck me this time. That the Lord God had made. Interesting, isn't it? Here is the devil, one of God's creatures. Not, therefore, outside his sovereign control. You see, Christians aren't dualists. We don't believe in sort of warring factions in the heavens. You know, will the baddies win? Will God win? The devil was created by God for reasons that are only fully understood by God. Well, we have a talking snake. And interestingly, the attribute that we are to focus in on is his craftiness. It's a weird word, isn't it? Craftiness. Or in some of the original language, shrewdness. That's a heads up for us as readers, if you've been with us last few weeks. Do you remember what Adam and Eve were put in the garden to do? Yes, to work, but not just to work. They were to work it and keep it. And as we said last week, to keep the garden meant to protect it. That meant if anything came into the garden that wasn't meant to be there, well, there was provision put in place, even in Eden, for getting rid of that. So here we have a hint of antagonism, and it gives us an insight into the devil's tactics. The conversation begins in verse 1, the second half. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" It's interesting, isn't it? It's worth noting, of course, that the devil uses a lie. That's not what God had said. But the problem is, it's got some truth in it. Some truth. So look what the devil says. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Look back to what God actually said. 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. You see what the devil is doing here? He's making God out to be a spoil sport. And interestingly, his tactic is to use just enough truth. It's not a complete lie. I mean, it is a complete lie, but he sort of encases it in things that are sort of partly true. And he tricks Eve. And his charm, his tactic, begins to work. See, Eve responds, and she starts off quite well. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Sort of corrects the snake here. Her first reaction. It's good, isn't it? Work the garden, keep it. That's exactly what she's doing. She's keeping it. She's protecting it. Correct the devil. But then look how she continues, verse 3. Eve still speaking. And God said, so Eve is saying, and God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Yes, God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden. But God didn't say anything about touching. That's a complete fabrication. As far as God was concerned, they could have made that tree the centerpiece of the garden. They could have climbed it every evening. They could have filled it with bird feeders. And this is a very worrying development. Eve is being seduced by the devil's charm, beginning to do exactly what he does. Making God out to be a spoil sport. Not allowed to touch that tree. God didn't say don't touch the tree. But Eve started to sort of think and talk like the devil. Well, verse 4. The devil moves in for the kill. having tricked her into thinking that God is a spoilsport, all he needs to do now is show Eve that she can do better herself. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here are the devil's tactics. Let me sum up. Firstly, first thing he does, he casts doubt on God's goodness, just sows that little seed somewhere in the back of your mind. God isn't good. He doesn't want the best views. He's stopping you having fun. Then he moves in. Once you've begun to believe that God doesn't want the best view because of some situation in your life, then the devil moves in and says, actually, you need to take this situation into your own hands. You need to sort this out yourself. But what does that mean for us? Let's try and apply this. Let's be very clear. I mean, this incident in Eden, it's a fascinating incident, isn't it, with the talking snake and everything. It will show us the consequences that will reverberate through mankind. And we'll come to those. There are very serious consequences. And we will end on those. But for now, I want us to see that actually this conversation is picked up in the New Testament to teach us The same conversation between Eve and the devil teaches us today how the devil works. That's how the New Testament uses it. We won't turn there. It's in 2 Corinthians if you want to note it down. But you see, exactly the same thing happens there. The devil causes the people that he is trying to manipulate to doubt God's goodness, and then secondly, make us think we can do better ourselves. And that's pretty easy for us. If we call ourselves a Christian, isn't it? It's pretty easy to make us doubt that God is good. The promises, what we wait for as a new Christian, perhaps you're looking into the Christian faith, weighing these things up, and you're, most of what the Christian faith promises is, of course, in the world to come. And the experience, our day-to-day reality, is a far cry from the wonder that is to come. And so it's easy for the devil to get a foothold. So let's ask, let's go a little bit deeper on application. Where are we in danger of letting the devil get a foothold? Well, I'd like to say it's in any situation where we find ourselves being discontent and doubting God's goodness. Sometimes that'll be a conscious decision. Most of the time, though, it'll be through lack of careful thought. Let's think of three areas particularly. Let's take the area of money, of entertainment, and relationships. Let's think about money. So whilst in comparison to the rest of the world, I mean, the simple fact, if you're living or working in this part of London, we are probably immediately in the top, very small fraction of the top percentile of the world's rich. Nevertheless, it's incredibly easy, and I'm sure we've all felt it perhaps recently, to be very discontent with our present situation and deeply desire God to change it. I don't know what it is for you, the quest to get onto the property ladder recently. I was speaking to some friends quite recently, and they'd worked out that even though they've got professional jobs in the centre of London, man and woman both married, that they'd only ever be able to afford a flat and not in that good a location. This was quite depressing for them. Perhaps it's the fact that you've got another friend who is also a Christian, who seems to earn about 10 times what you earn and loves their job and gets away at 6:30 every day. Maybe it's the fact that you're out of work or struggling financially. And you see, the devil is at work through your mortgage broker, through the email from your boss, through that annoying little voice. We all know that sort of voice that pops up in the back of our heads, saying, "Are you sure that God really wants the best for you?" Take that area of entertainment. God just doesn't want me to have any fun. I mean, how many times has that gone through your head? It was interesting. It's exactly what Richard Dawkins decided to home in on last year. Remember, or not last year, about 2 or 3 years ago now, wasn't it? You remember the bus campaign? He blanketed London with the bus ads. You remember how they went? Probably no God. We all remember that bit. Remember how it carried on there? Now stop worrying and enjoy life. Of course, because if there's no God, you can enjoy things. God doesn't want me to have fun. And we may not believe that if we're a Christian here today, but you see, when we drink like the world drinks, when we join in with the coarse jokes of the office, when we insist on a certain standard of holiday, of me time, of recuperation, enjoyment, whatever it is, well, then we're playing into the devil's hands. We show ourselves to be doubters of God's goodness And that voice gets a little bit louder in the back of our heads, doesn't it? Are you sure that God wants you to have fun? Are you sure God is good? Let's think lastly about the area of relationships. As Christians, we know that God is good. He wants the best for me. We tell ourselves that. And the problem is, if I find myself in an undesirable situation, maybe marriage not going very well, maybe a relationship that we had great hopes on that hasn't worked out, perhaps just sort of single and not very content, then I think it can be very hard to trust God's goodness in these times. I think it's probably the sort of times that we're quickest to take the situation into our own hands and try and solve the problem ourselves. We're so used to that feeling of discontentment that the voice, it becomes more of a megaphone in the back of our heads. God is spoiling your life. That's what your friends say, your family say, and you hear the voice loud and clear. Remember what the serpent said to Eve. Do this one thing, disobey God, eat the fruit, and then you will have the one thing you so deeply desire. The one thing, of course, she didn't have and was never meant to have. What does it mean in practice in relationships? Well, lots of things. The standards that we look for. We quickly start substituting what we know is important to God and start putting far too much weight on the things that the world puts weight on. The sort of looks, age, family background, popularity. And when we start to do that, when we start to think of these things as more important than inner beauty or godliness or graciousness or kindness, ability to serve together. Well, when we do that, we show ourselves as someone walking hand in hand with the devil. And it's a dangerous path. And it leads to destruction. You see, Eve started down that path where not only did she doubt that God wanted the best, she started to think that the only way she could solve her predicament was to take the situation into her own hands. Raises the question that we must move on to. Why is it wrong? Why are these things wrong? This doubting God's goodness we can see wrong, but why is it wrong to take situations into our own hands? Well, because we start to show a complete distrust of God's words and therefore of God himself. That is the attitude that leads to destruction. That is exactly what Adam and Eve did in Eden. Which brings us on to the second point, although the second point, we're 90% there in terms of where we're going today. So let's just end with these two final thoughts. Just a bite of fruit, it's easy to sort of think of that, isn't it? Just a bite of fruit, but actually, what we're going to see is this is the heart of sin. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, it may just be a bite of fruit, but it is the most significant sin to have ever taken place and stands very much as a hinge in our whole created order. The pace in the text is relentless as you sort of read this through. She saw, she took, she ate, he ate. The narrator doesn't dwell on it, just highlights it as the climax of the temptation. Finally, Eve succumbs. I call this the heart of sin. Why is that? Well, because you see, the tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The devil tempted her with a fact, and again, the fact contained some truth. Eating this, you remember what he said, eating this will make you like God, wise, able to discern. And, of course, to some degree, that was absolutely right. The people quickly discerned, as we've seen. I mean, what did they discern? The fact that they were naked. They weren't aware of that before. Suddenly, they had their own predicament, their own nakedness, cast as something that wasn't good. But what the devil appealed to was this particular attribute that she didn't have. You see, God alone has the power to decide what is good and what is evil. That is the job that God has. And that is what it is to be God. By eating the fruit, Eve was rebelling against that quality of God. She was saying that when it comes to making decisions, I will not let God decide what is right and wrong. No, I will jolly well decide myself. That is why this is called the heart of sin, rebellion against God, a rejection of his words. It confirms the path of seduction that Eve is already on. She doubted, she listened, she became convinced, and she acted. You see what the heart of sin is? It's pushing God to one side and saying, no thanks, God. I'm going to make decisions on my own without reference to you. And when we remember, of course, that God is the creator, the sovereign king, the ruler, well then, pushing the ruler to one side, you can see it gets a little bit more serious. Not a bite of fruit. This is an act of treason. And so I guess the big warning for us is don't ever start to think that sin is simply about morals, which are out of step with society, things that government or friends or social groups say is wrong. Sin at its very heart is nothing less than treason. And we may show that treason in a very polite, middle-class way going about our lives. But let's be clear. This pushing of God to one side is nothing short of sticking two fingers up at God and saying, I will make up my own mind. Eve did that first, quickly followed by her husband, quickly followed by every single one of us. And so it's absolutely right that God deals with it very severely. We don't see much of the punishment in our text today. That comes later. What we see today is the immediate effect on humanity. And that's where we end. You'll see that, the third point, nakedness and shame. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. The original nudist colony is in disarray. There's this frantic sort of search for covering. What a pain those leaves must have been. I mean, we've said this already. I mean, if that's the best you've got to try and hide your nakedness, not exactly that strong. I guess they need to be replaced all the time. Imagine the leaves sort of falling off and revealing parts of your body that you don't want shown. And in much the same way, it doesn't really matter what attempts we make to try and cover ourselves up. Whatever it is, it's the sort of the middle class life that gives to charity, the life of good works and service, the sort of persona of trying to lead a better life. Nothing more than fig leaves covering over a blackened heart that lives every day in rebellion against our Maker. You see, we spent most of our time today thinking about the danger of temptation, its application. But we're going to end on something exponentially more important. State of humanity's hearts. You see, our world doesn't need moral improvement. What our world needs is forgiveness. We desperately need the God whom we have rejected, who every one of us has pushed to one side, doing exactly what Eve did. We need that God to forgive us. Not for the little sins that populate our lives, but for this act of treason for which we're all guilty. Treason, I mean, still in many cultures, most cultures today, is a crime that requires the death penalty. It is a serious crime. But if there's one thing that we have seen clearly since the beginning of the Bible, it is that God is good and loving and kind and gracious. And so it's not surprising that he decides to solve this predicament, this problem that all of humanity have, this act of treason which we all commit. He decides to solve this problem himself by sending his son and taking on flesh. It's interesting, one of the first things as you meet Jesus in the New Testament, one of the first things you see is, of course, Jesus Christ standing up to the devil's temptation again, but not succumbing. You know what happens when the devil tempts Jesus? Jesus stands firm. He doesn't give in. And instead, in the end, he goes all the way to the cross to die a death, not the death he deserved. He did nothing wrong. He dies the death of all of those who trust in him, not for his crime, but for our crime of treason. And so forgiveness is available, that the world so desperately needs, but only by one way, only as we turn and trust in Jesus, in his death. Well, today would be a great day to do that, if you haven't done that yet. Let me close in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rather disturbing account of how the world fell into sin. But we thank you for the great reminder that Jesus, of course, died to take the penalty for that sin. And so, Father, for all of us, may we turn to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some here today who haven't done that personally. And so, Father, may today be a day when new life, new promise, new hope comes as we turn and put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Amen.